turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the labourers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. And now we're going to move over to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 6. We're just changing the verses slightly from your outline, so if you'd like to turn to Ephesians 6, we're going to begin at verse 10 and read through to verse 20. So, Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all kinds of occasions, with all prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should."
Thank you, Deb. All right, hello again. We've got a. How good is it? All these people being baptized today, and we've got a special certificate to give to each person, and it looks like this. It's a builder's license. Sally, come on up. Welcome Sally up the front here. She didn't know I was going to do this. And Sally, here's your builder's license. So do you get the idea? It's a little bit gimmicky, but I'll explain it as we go. So it's a license to build. We will give them a baptism certificate as well. But this is, so Jesus said, "I'll build my church." So this is your license to build. But you also need equipment. So there you go, a hard hat. Sorry about messing up your hair. And some tools to get the job done, right? This is pretty heavy.
Oh, just for me.
Yeah, no, you got it. You got it, sister. Go, girl. Okay, so there she is. All right. So you can take a seat with your... building gear. Oh, sorry, do you want a photo there with... There we go. Gilbert, you're going to... Oh, no. Oh, here he is. Come on, Gilbert. Are you going to get a photo of us? Here we go. I can get one of these afterwards, mate. Hey. All right. And the people, say thanks. The people listening to that are going to be thinking, what on earth has happened in this church? All right, so, as I say, a little bit gimmicky, but hopefully by then you'll go, oh yeah, that was pretty cool. We'll see. So, what I want to do is, some of you are visiting today, and it's lovely to have you. It's great. I hope you have a terrific time. But we're right in the middle of a series in part of God's Word that comes 2,500 years. It's 2,500 years old. Way back, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so here's a bit of a map, right? This is the Middle East. And the Old Testament part of the Bible is really focused on the people, the Jewish people, or the people of Israel, and their capital city, Jerusalem. That's the focal point, because the God who made the whole world chose this one nation to be his special people. The capital city was so important because in the capital city was a temple where the people of Israel, the Jewish people, could come and worship God. They could have their sins cleansed, right? Because how can a holy God come into special relationship with sinful people like you and me? They needed to offer sacrifices, and that would then cleanse them of their sins so that they could have a special relationship with God. So for the people of Israel, Jerusalem was like their pride and joy. They sang songs about the city of Jerusalem and how great it was and how glorious this city was. They thought it was like the capital city of the whole world. And the temple was their pride and joy until that day, in 586 BC, when the Babylonian Empire rose up, came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem because of the sin of the people of Israel. They were carried off to exile in Babylon. And so all their glorious city of Jerusalem had been trashed to the ground. It was now a pile of rubble. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah start another 50 years later, when the Persian Empire have now come onto the scene, and the Persian Empire, the King Darius, sends the people of Israel back to Jerusalem, back to rebuild the temple. And so we saw, as we looked at the book of Ezra, that process took about 22 years. So show us the temple rebuilding. So 70 years the temple lay in ruins, but by the year 516 BC the temple was completed. And we saw that this was priority number one for the people of God back then, rebuilding the temple. By the time we get to Nehemiah, we're another 70 years further on. So the temple's been built for 70 years. Nehemiah arrives on the scene. Can we show that there? But what happens when Nehemiah arrives? So he was the king of Persia's right-hand man. He comes to Jerusalem to discover that the whole city still lies in ruins. Yes, they've got a temple and some of them are living in houses in Jerusalem, but there are no city walls. It's like a city of rubble. And so for anyone who knew the old Jerusalem, they would come and it was a disgrace. And they think, how is this the city of the great God when it's just a city that looks like a bomb has gone off in the middle of it? There was no protection from the enemies around about. It was vulnerable. It was exposed. It was a disgrace. And so have a look at what happens in Nehemiah chapter 2. Verse 17, Nehemiah does his evaluation of how things are. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he says to the Jews, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." And the people say, "Yes." Verse 18, "Let's start the rebuilding. So what I want to do is take you to chapter 3. We're going to go over a few chapters, but I'm going to move reasonably quickly. So chapter 3 of Nehemiah is one of those chapters where you're tempted just to skip over because it seems like it's a whole lot of names and places and all of it feels unfamiliar. But it's actually like a roll of honour. Let me take you through. Show us the map. This is my ancient map. I'm sorry it's really hard to read. There's the temple, the little square. And as you follow the chapter, just take us through. We start at the sheep gate and then we come through to the fish gate. The men of Jericho worked on that section and then they come down and build the next section. I don't know. Oh, so you get the goldsmiths and the daughters of Shalom and the perfume makers building this section. Then you come right down the bottom to the dung gate. Pretty appropriate, isn't it? Found at the bottom, the dung gate. And then work up the other side and the priests work on this section particularly. And there it is. So the people of God were sort of surrounding the city, building different parts of the wall, working shoulder to shoulder with one another. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah is like a roll of honour. It's like, you know, you go to one of the war memorial and you see that list of names. You don't go to a war memorial and think, oh, what a stupid list of names. You go, what an awesome bunch of men who laid down their lives for our nation. For our freedom. They gave, and that's what chapter 3 is like. You go, these are the heroes who built the wall in a time of crisis, and we ought to honour them. And what you realise as you read Nehemiah chapter 3 is that there's a whole broad spectrum of God's people involved. They are not just professional builders. If you have a look at verse 8, you see that there were goldsmiths. Verse 12, there are the daughters of Shalom. There are priests. But verse 8, there's also perfume makers, which I find that quite funny, really. Because I know I might be stereotyping, but I find it hard to think of a perfume maker as your sort of macho sort of guy. Don't you reckon? Anyway, I might misunderstand the whole art of perfume making, but it's almost like it doesn't matter how masculine this bloke is, right? If everybody has a role to build the wall. Even, you know, men and women, whatever profession they're from, doesn't matter. They are builders of this wall because that is the priority for God's people at that time. The only negative is found in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5. The next section, this is chapter 3, verse 5, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Do you hear what it's saying? So the nobles, the aristocrats of Tekoa, they say, you labourers can do the job, but we are too good for this work. We don't want to get our hands dirty in rebuilding the wall, we'll let the lower class take part in that, but not ourselves. It's not because they were unable to do it. It's because they were unwilling to do it, too proud to get involved. And the reason the men of Tekoa are recorded here, the reason the nobles of Tekoa are recorded is to their shame. So we read this great roll of honour, and then we go, but the nobles of Tekoa, they were shameful people because they did not get involved in the crucial work that God was doing in restoring the city of Jerusalem. So, step forward to today. I want us to come forward to God's building project today. And we've been wrestling with this for the last 6 weeks. So, what we've seen is that God's building project today has nothing to do with the temple in Jerusalem anymore, because Jesus came along and fulfilled all of that. You know, the temple was the place where God met with his people. When Jesus comes on the scene, This is where God meets with humanity now in the person of Jesus. And Jesus lays down his life and dies for forgiveness and cleansing. No longer do we need to take sacrifices to the temple, because Jesus is the one perfect sacrifice for all time. We come to Jesus and we have our sins forgiven. That's the case for all those being baptized today. And for all of us who are Christians, the only reason we have relationship with God is because Jesus died as a perfect sacrifice to bring us cleansing from our sin. So that work is complete, but the focus now of God's building project is the building of the church. Not a physical building, but God is building his people. You know, like the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the building project of bringing people the message of Jesus, and one by one, as people come to know Jesus, they become part of the church, and that is part of God's people, like these 12 brothers and sisters we've seen today. Now, I want you to have a look in your outlines. There's a handout which is called Building Language in the New Testament. Can you see that? I'm sorry, my Chinese brothers and sisters, I haven't done a Chinese version for you. Building Language in the New Testament. It all starts with Jesus, where he says, I will build my church. Right? This is Jesus' work in our world today. But all the other references are about what we need to do as we get on board with Jesus' purposes. And that is, they're all references to us being called upon by Jesus to take our role in building. And the way we build is by sharing the message with Jesus, by showing love, by serving. It's that attitude which says, I'm not about living for myself and selfish goals. I'm about living for others and helping them grow in their relationship with God. That's what it is to be a builder. And that language is one of the most powerful metaphors in the whole Bible for the work of God's people. And I reckon it's because of Ezra and Nehemiah. I reckon the writers of the New Testament are reflecting on Ezra and Nehemiah and the building project there. And they're saying, we have a building project today, and it is building people up in their relationship with God. If you are Christian, Jesus has given you a license to build. Doesn't matter whether you're a professional pastor or not, right? Priests, goldsmiths, perfume makers, I don't care what your thing is, restaurant owners, teachers, at-home mother, whatever your role in life is, you have a role that Jesus has given you to be a builder of his church. So I was talking to these guys during the week. These are the brothers and sisters who are going to get baptized. And I asked the question, who helped you become part of God's church? And it was lovely hearing the answers, because one of the things that I really liked about their answers is hardly any of them mentioned professional pastors. And you sort of think, oh, they might be trying to do me out of a job. But no, that's not the point at all. What they mentioned, people like their parents or their grandparents or a brother or sister. Some of our brothers and sisters here mentioned their own children who played a role in them coming to know about Jesus and becoming part of God's people. They mentioned Christian friends. Quite a number of them mentioned their youth leaders who had a really significant role in their lives. But the point I'm trying to make is that God has used a whole range of his people to bring these brothers and sisters to come to know Jesus and to grow in their faith in him. And now that they have become part of God's people, they also have a license to build and to get on with the work of loving and encouraging and supporting and building up others. And I want to say to these brothers and sisters, just as I say to every Christian here, do not be like the noble men of Tekoa. Right? Because they in the list of the honour roll of all those who built the wall, they refused to take part. And it was to their shame. And I say this to you because sometimes I meet Christians who say, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus, but I don't want to take part in the work. Let others do the work. I've got more important things to do. I'm too busy, or I'm not skilled enough. I don't have the gifts to really take part in the work. Or I reckon sometimes what's underlying it is I'm too self-centered to take part in the work. But whatever the case, I just want you to feel that sense of shame that we feel about the nobles of Tekoa, to actually say, I'm part of God's people, but I'm not on about the work of God. Right? We ought to be stirred to action to say, I want to be part of those who are involved. Jesus has called you to do it, so get on with doing it. Now, what I want to do, I want to come back to the time of Nehemiah. And there's the wall that they were building. And I want to talk about a series of threats to this building project, because they have a lot to say to us today as we try to serve God today. The first threat to the building of this wall was ridicule. And it is ridicule is a powerful weapon against God's people. So the start of chapter 4, I'm just going to quickly go over a number of these threats. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall — Sanballat is from the north in Samaria. All right? When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" So his weapon is ridicule, pouring abuse on the people of God. Tobiah the Ammonite joins in. You know, he sort of wants to get in on the action. He's got something really funny to say. He says, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." And you can imagine them all standing around, aren't we, you know, really funny. Did you know they've done excavations where they've discovered the wall that these guys built? It was 9 feet wide, right? So 9 feet's wider than that. It's no small wall, and it's not the sort of wall that a fox could break down. But this is what happens when people ridicule, is it's massive exaggeration. So let me show you on the map here. So what we've got is Jerusalem, Sanballat's from Samaria in the north, Tobias from the east in Ammon. And they're sort of pressing in. Their first strategy is to poke fun. And I want to say, isn't it the same today? Isn't one of the main weapons against Christianity today ridicule? If you pick up the newspaper, you will read hardly anything that promotes or endorses Christianity, but you will read plenty that tries to poke fun at Christianity. And it's not fair the way it does it. It's just they're just. 4 years ago, there was a global atheist convention. Did anyone hear about it? Global Atheist Convention in Sydney in 2010. No one attended? Okay. Put your hand up, but he was, not. He heard about it, but didn't attend. Okay. So Global Atheist Convention in Sydney 2010. I was interested to follow what was going on, and the journalists were certainly lapping it up. So they went along, but they were really unimpressed. One journalist from the Sydney Morning Herald said, "The conference was so boring that it nearly persuaded me to become a Christian." It was just like, if that's the best atheism's got to offer, I'm going to become a Christian. So it was just ironic how it worked out. So 2 years later, what they did in 2012 down in Melbourne at the Global Atheist Convention, do you know what they did? One third of the speakers, so 10 out of the 30 speakers, were comedians. And that is, that's because there's no shortage of comedians who get their laughs out of poking fun at anything, and Christianity is an easy target. You wouldn't want to poke fun at Islam, would you? Because you might, you might get death threats if you do that. But poking fun at Christianity feels like it's fair game. And so at this atheist convention where you would think they're philosophising about, the great truths of the world, they've just got these comedians who don't even enter into argument. They just ridicule and scoff and poke fun. It's always been the way. Have a look on your outlines. I've just got a number of quotes there. So quote number one from 2 Peter 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. So we Christians, we need to be willing to engage with people's arguments and objections to Christianity. Right? We mustn't go into a bunker and not engage with the world. We need to be serious and robust about what we believe, but we need to also recognise that we expect mockery and scoffing and ridicule. It's part of being part of the people of God. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you not to just scoff at Christianity or not to believe the ridicule, but investigate for yourself. Seriously consider the claims of Jesus. And if you have objections, let's talk about it openly and honestly. Let's just not get into a warfare of just throwing stones at each other and ridiculing one another. All right, so there's threat number one. And what Nehemiah does is he prays to God. He says, remember who he is and what he's done, and let's press on with the building. Threat number two, it sort of ramps up to intimidation. They rally their armies against God's people in verse 7. Then Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod, when they heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So now I'm going to show you on a map, because once you see it on a map, you start to realise how intimidating it all is. So Samaria and Sanballat in the north, Ammon and their leader Tobiah in the east, Ashdod in the west, and the Arabs coming up from the south. Imagine being part of this city of Jerusalem with the walls are broken down. You would feel incredibly vulnerable, incredibly exposed. But what they do, look at their response in verse 9. The people of God prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Right? Great. Two actions. Firstly, pray, but they don't pray and then sit back and do nothing. They pray, they post a guard to protect, and they press on with the building, because that's the priority. And so what happens as the chapter continues is the threat escalates. More and more harassment, more and more intimidation. There's discouragement because the people of Judea, the surrounding region, are saying, look, we've got no hope. We're outnumbered. They're just going to keep coming at us again and again and again. But they don't give up. They keep on building. And now they arm themselves with swords and spears and shields and bows. They keep building in the midst of hostility. I love this chapter because it's a bizarre image. There they are building the wall, but at the same time, each of them's got a sword strapped to his side, and they've got all these guards hanging around, the archers, the weapons. They're building in the midst of hostility. And it is the same today, isn't it? So throughout the world today, there is plenty of fierce, violent, bloody opposition to Christianity. Thousands of Christians are killed every year because of what they believe. But even in Australia, where we don't feel that sort of violent persecution, we are still part of this spiritual battle that Deb read about from Ephesians 6. So have a look at quote number 2. Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, right? Back then you had Tobiah, Sanballat, all these people conspiring against the Jews. Now we have Satan conspiring with all the enemies of God to bring down the church. And we are called upon to pray and fight. Now, I went along to our youth group on Friday night, and these are the photos I took. Look at this. I think our youth are taking this all too literally. There they are. They've armed themselves with bows and arrows, but seriously, they're just mucking around, right? This is not some sort of, military uprising of our Christian youth. They were just playing archery tag, right? So rest assured, we're not training them for that sort of battle, because we know that this is a spiritual battle. So there's one weapon that we take into the battle. What is it? The sword, which is the word of God. So the sword we take into the battle is not a physical sword. It is the word of God that we carry, and it is powerful. So, Sally, I've given you a helmet and a hammer and now a sword, right? So just strap that by your side, and but it's symbolic, so don't use it on anyone, please.
No, I will.
Okay. So we're not really wanting you to use a physical sword, but be part, your call to arms, right? We're called to arms that Satan is trying to undo the work of God, and we need to be prepared to fight and hold our ground and press on and pray. Don't be put off. Third threat. I'm going to move more quickly here. False accusation. Chapter 6, again, we've got the enemies conspiring to try to draw Nehemiah out of the city. He won't go. Then they start planting false accusations and spreading it out throughout the Persian Empire that the Jews are trying to have a rebellion against Persia. Now, again, Nehemiah says this is not true, so he denies the false accusation, he prays, and he presses on. And we're told, as God's people today, that we must expect that false accusations will come and they will hurt us. You know, 13 years ago, just before we started the Lakes Church, the Anglican bishop of the Newcastle region sent a letter to every Anglican church in our region, and in that letter, they warned all the Anglican churches of our region about the starting of our church. And they said, beware, this church is starting. And in the letter, he compared our church to fundamentalist Islam. And this is about 2 months after the World Trade Center had come crashing to the ground through fundamentalist Islam. And I just could not believe just what a scandalous false accusation it was. Because when you think about it, like, yes, we're serious about Christianity. We take God's word seriously. But taking God's word seriously means we pick up the Bible as our sword, and we don't bash people over the head with it. We speak. It's actually the power of Christianity is found in words. But that's very different from fundamentalist Islam, isn't it? Where they, in the name of their religion, they behead people physically. Right? It's a completely different thing. So just this incredible false accusation that we're on about the same sort of attitude. But don't be surprised or put off. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2 in your outlines. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. All right, threat number four. What you see, threat number four is not a threat from the outside, but it's from within, and it is the greed of the people. And it's in chapter 5. It's sort of squeezed in between chapters 4 and 6. And you realise the danger to Israel is not just from the enemies out there, but it's the enemy within. What was happening is that the rich Jews were exploiting the poor Jews. So the whole nation's in crisis and they're getting on with building this wall, but some of the Jews were using it as an opportunity for profit to line their own pockets. And Nehemiah stands and exposes it. Now, we've got to be careful that this doesn't happen amongst us today as well. So I've got that little quote from 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So, I want to wrap up, and I want to start by saying, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're really welcome here, and it's great that you're here. I want to urge you to take an opportunity to investigate the claims of Jesus. Because we're living in a society where plenty of people are happy to discredit Christianity, to poke fun at Christianity, but I want to challenge you to actually have you taken the time to carefully and thoughtfully investigate it for yourself. Because many of us here are Christians, we have done it, and we are persuaded that it's true. And that's why we're willing to stand and defend Christianity, even in the midst of opposition and scorn and ridicule, because we have become persuaded that it's true. And we think that there's a lot at stake, that Jesus is the King who died for the sins of the world and opened up the doorway to eternal life. Don't miss out on that just because of the sort of the scornful attitude of our community. If you are a Christian, like all of these brothers and sisters who are being baptized today, it is fantastic. You know Jesus, you've experienced his love, you have forgiveness of sins, the certain hope of eternal life, you're part of God's people, but being a Christian means you have a license to build. And a license, it's not just a license to build, you have a call by Jesus to take your part in the building. Don't be like the nobles of Tekoa who shamefully stepped back and said, we have no part in the building. That's beneath us. Being a Christian means building, which means serving, loving, sharing the good news of Jesus, spurring one another on. In spite of ridicule, in spite of our own selfish desires, in spite of opposition, we press on. We pray to our God to strengthen us. We prepare to fight, if necessary, as we stand our grounds for Jesus. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we do thank you so much that Jesus is building his church, that Jesus is gathering men and women, children from every nation on the planet, and gathering us in to be part of your great people. We thank you that Jesus has done the work of dying for our sins, the one sacrifice that we need to cleanse us and forgive us. We thank you that Jesus rose and opened up the doorway to eternal life. And Father, we thank you that we have come to know Jesus, to be part of your people. And Father, we pray that we will get on with the work of the people of God, that we also will take our part in building the church as we share the good news of Jesus, as we show love. Father, we keep slipping into self-centeredness, and please keep driving that out of our hearts and give us hearts of love and service where we live our lives mindful of you and an eternal perspective. And when we get on with the work you called us to do, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.